Several weeks ago we reached in our studies in Genesis chapter 17 and we looked at circumcision, and then we went on and spent a sermon looking at the link between circumcision and baptism, and we're going to conclude that study here today. But as we think of the differences that exist over baptism, we need to be clear as to what the issue is. It's not an argument between the baptism of adults on the one hand against the baptism of children on the other. As a church, we baptize adults. Adults who have come to profess faith in Christ and who weren't baptized before. And it's one of my great joys as a minister to baptize adults, as it's also a great joy to baptize children. Every adult who was baptized in the New Testament, we as a church would have baptized those adults. So it's not an argument between whether we baptize adults or children. And it's not an argument either over whether all children should be baptized. As a church, we would refuse to baptize the majority of children that live in this country because their parents don't have a credible profession of faith in Christ. The issue is whether the children of believers should be baptized as children or they should wait until they come to profess faith in Christ for themselves. And that's the issue. Our Baptist friends, and I do say the word friend in the most loving way, as I've said before and previously, those we disagree with, they're brothers and sisters in Christ, and we must always deal with disagreements and such with grace. Our Baptist friends would say to us that we can't give an example of a child of a believer being baptized in the New Testament as an infant. But we can equally say to them that they can't give us an example of a child of a believer in the New Testament who has refused baptism as an infant and who's later baptized as an adult. There's no clear example one way or the other. But let's take a wee step back before we get into this today. In our studies in Genesis, we have considered the covenant that was made with Abraham and the sign of that covenant, which was circumcision. Last time we considered the link between circumcision and baptism. Let me quickly recap on a number of the main points that we looked at. First of all, we emphasize the unity of Scripture, which is so important. We see that in the Bible there is one way of salvation throughout. It's through faith in the Lord. People in the Old Testament, like Abraham, were saved through faith in the Lord. People in the New Testament and people today are saved through faith in the Lord. Saved through the covenant that was made to Abraham. And all who have through faith are children of Abraham. Galatians 3 teaches that. Secondly, we saw that the covenant sign is to be everlasting. Both the covenant with Abraham and that the sign of that covenant are clearly stated in Genesis 17 to be everlasting. So there must be a covenant sign today. Thirdly, we looked at how the sign had to change to be a bloodless sign. The Old Testament worship was centered around the shedding of blood, all pointing forward to the coming of Christ and, of course, to his sacrifice on the cross for sin. But with his once-for-all sacrifice, there should be no more shedding of blood in the worship of the church. The sacrifices are done away with. The Passover is replaced with communion. And circumcision is replaced with the bloodless sign of baptism. And then fourthly, we looked at how circumcision and baptism are similar. Both are signs of Christ's cleansing work. We looked at how Colossians 2 tied them together. Both speak of entrance into God's people. And both are seals of God's promises. They help to strengthen faith in the promises God has made. And so, circumcision and baptism are similar in those ways. Now today we're going to continue on from that point in which we led off. And we're going to consider today why we baptize the children of believers. I'm going to make 5 points. And the first point is that God works through households. When I was younger, I used to think that this argument wasn't very important or wasn't very strong. But I think that was because I had a modern Western view of households. In Bible times, households were much more important, much more significant, much stronger units than they are today. And that is why when Abraham entered into the promises of God, it was not surprising that the sign of that covenant wasn't just given to him, but to all the males in his household as well. And this reminds us of the wonderful truth that in grace, God works through households. Many of us here today can testify to that truth in our own experience, as many of us have come to faith in Christ through the influence, the witness of family members. God works through households. Circumcision was given to households in the Old Testament because of this truth that God works through households. And I believe that baptism in the New Testament was also given to households because this is true. Now in the New Testament there are 5 cases of household baptism. There is Cornelius' family in Acts chapter 10. And then in Acts 16 we have the family of Lydia and also the family of the Philippian jailer. In Acts 18 we have the family of Crispus, who was the synagogue ruler in Corinth. And finally in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 16 we have mentioned the household of Stephanas, who was also in Corinth. Now in the case of Cornelius, the Philippian jailer, and Crispus, we know that all within these families came to faith at the time of their baptism. But we don't know that about Lydia's or Stephanas' family. But this is what we can say, that in every New Testament case where the family of the person saved were reported as being present, they were baptized as well. And that's a fact. Try and put yourself in the shoes of a Jew who was brought up with this strong idea of the household and brought up with the fact that circumcision, the sign of the covenant from Abraham's days, was given to households. What would they have taken from this when they read that baptism was given to households? They would surely have seen that this is something that should happen when the head of the house came to faith. That the children should automatically be baptized with the parents. Now, I think it's inconceivable that they would think any other way. They were brought up with the sign of the covenant given to households in the Old Testament, and now we read of the sign of the covenant being given to households in the New Testament. They would take from that that should be the common case. But let's look a little closer at the 2 cases of household baptism in Acts chapter 16. If you had your Bible, turn to Acts 16. Let's read from verse 14 about Lydia. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. Now, I just want you to note at this point that it doesn't mention if Lydia's household members came to faith. It doesn't mention it. But let's go on and consider the jailer. Go over to verse 29. We'll read from there again. The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas, who then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in the house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his family were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. Now, it mentions here that the jailer's family believed, here in verse 34. Now, the book of Acts was written by Luke, who was a travelling companion of Paul. And Luke was here in Philippi. If you go back to verse 15, when it speaks of a lady, it says, when she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. Luke was one of the number. Luke is an eyewitness of what went on here. And Luke records for us these very significant events, which were not only the first converts in Philippi, but here we have the first converts in Europe. Now, Luke mentions that Lydia came to faith and that she and her family were baptized. He mentions that the jailer and his family came to faith and they were baptized. Luke is recording these two incidents, which happened close together. He would have written this at the same time in the one account. Let me ask you this. Wouldn't it have been very strange that if Lydia's family had all come to faith like the jailers, that Luke didn't record it? Why did he mention the jailer's family coming to faith and not mention Lydia's family coming to faith in this one account? And I think that the obvious answer is that Lydia's family did not come to faith at that time. And they were baptized on the grounds of their mother coming to faith. Look back at verse 15 again. When she and the members of her household were baptized, so she and her family were just baptized, she invited us to her home, and she says, if you consider me a believer in the Lord, she said, come and stay at my house. Notice what she says there. If you consider me a believer. She doesn't say, if you consider us believers. Now, she and her family have just been baptized. She's there with her family. And yet she doesn't say, if you consider us believers. She says, if you consider me. Now, this isn't 100%, but I think it's a strong evidence that Lydia's family didn't come to faith. And they were baptized on her profession of faith. Household. God works through household. That is one reason why we baptize children today, because we believe that still holds today. Secondly, we baptize children because we believe the children of believers are part of the church. Circumcision in the Old Testament was a sign that the children of believers were part of the people of God. They belonged to the covenant community. Now, if you withhold baptism in the New Testament, then you're saying that they're not part of the people of God. They're not part of the covenant community in the same way as they were before. But in the New Testament, is that what is being said? Is that ever said? That distinction? In Matthew 19, we have that famous incident of the little children being brought to Jesus for him to bless them. And now when the disciples tried to stop Jesus, do you remember what Jesus said? Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. Now, later on he says you have to become like a little child. But that's not what he's saying here. He says the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, belongs to children. He said children can belong to the kingdom of God. Now, why would they cease to have the sign of belonging to God's people if that's the case? In Ephesians 6 and Colossians 3, while addressing the churches in these places, Paul speaks directly to children as being part of the church. They weren't treated like little pagans in the church's midst, but they were treated as being part of the church. But being part
of the covenant community. They'd been brought into this covenant, So there's nothing in the New Testament which says that they're no longer part of the church as they were in the Old Testament. And leading on from that, a third point is that the children of believers continue to be in a special position. In the Old Testament, the children of believers were circumcised. They were given the sign of the covenant to show that they were in this special position within the plans of God. Now, those opposed to infant baptism would say that in the Old Testament, the covenant was passed on through physical descent among the children of Israel. But in the New Testament, it is different. It's only those who enter into the covenant through spiritual birth, through being born again, are part of this covenant now. Well, we need therefore to look at the New Testament evidence to see if the physical children of believers, to see if they are in a special position before God or not. One of the most frequently quoted verses by those who argue for adult-only baptism is Acts 2 and verse 38. And you know this verse, I'm sure, very well, which says, Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." This is the conclusion of Peter's great sermon on the day of Pentecost. Now, our Baptist friends would argue this is very simple and clear. Adults here are being called to repent of their sin. Adults are being called to be baptized. But let me give you another possible interpretation of this, which is that when Peter calls on these people to be baptized, he means that they are to be baptized with their children as well. Now, some would criticize such an interpretation as stretching the meaning of the verse too far. But is it? Remember that circumcision, which was a sign of salvation, a sign of cleansing from sin, that it was given to believers and to their children for centuries. So it's not too far-fetched to say that when these people who were brought up in the Old Testament scriptures, when they're called to repent and be baptized, give the sign of salvation, they would have understood that their children should have been baptized as well. Now this is particularly true when you read what is said next in verse 39, which says literally, "For this promise is for you and your children." Now the NIV very unfortunately leaves the word "for" out, which is there in the original. This little word "for" links this verse with the previous one and gives the reason why these people should repent and be baptized. So Peter says, repent and be baptized. Well, why should they repent and be baptized? For this promise is for you and your children. Peter is reasserting what the Old Testament taught, that the children of believers are in a special position in the sight of God. And he is saying this as he calls people to be baptized. It's as he talks about baptism that he highlights the promise in regards to children. Another passage which clearly shows that the children of believers are in a special position is 1 Corinthians 7, which I mentioned earlier, which is speaking of the case where in marriage of two unbelievers, one unbeliever then gets saved. And Paul says, "For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife. The unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy." As it is, they are holy. Holy meaning they're set apart in the sight of God. Now, this is an amazing statement here. But what I find so interesting and indeed amazing about this is that Paul mentions this wonderful statement and doesn't try to explain or defend it. And I think that's because Paul wasn't teaching something new. He's teaching something which would have been common knowledge to these Christians, many of whom had come from a Jewish background. I remember
at university, and as you do in university and Christian groups, you end up debating baptism with people from other churches. And I can remember, it must be 3 o'clock in the morning, talking to this good friend of mine, Sam, about the issue of baptism. Sam came from Whitewell, and they worshipped there. And I remember opening up this verse to him and reading this verse to him. And Sam just went, whoa. And he says, I better go away and see what that means. He was taken back by the verse. But when Paul first mentions this verse, he just throws it in. He doesn't try and justify it, because people took this for granted. People took this as being part of their life, that the children of believers, because of the covenant, they're in that special position. They're set apart in God's eyes. They're holy. They're in a special position. I think that's the only way you can interpret that in 1 Corinthians 7. That was common knowledge. In the Old Testament, the children of believers were in a special position and were given the sign of the covenant. In the New Testament, the children of believers are still in a special position. So why would they not be given the sign of the covenant now? Why would they not be baptized? Let's go to our fourth point, which is not to give the sign to children today. It would make the new covenant more restrictive and not more glorious. In the Bible, in the Old Testament, New Testament, there's this one message of salvation, which is through faith in Christ, through faith in the Lord. One message follows through from beginning to end, and it's tied to the one covenant. But in saying that, we have to accept that there are major differences in how the covenant is administered at different times. And the new covenant is more glorious. And then let me explain that term, new covenant. It doesn't mean it's totally new, totally different. The best way I've heard it explained is like a new car comes out. Say the new Fiesta comes out. The new Fiesta would be better if you upgraded from the old Fiesta, but it's still in many ways like the old Fiesta. It's still a Fiesta. And when it says a new covenant, it doesn't mean that it's totally new, totally different. It's upgraded. It's updated. It's better. And so the new covenant is more glorious because it has a clear revelation of Christ that we have in the New Testament. It has a richer experience of the Holy Spirit that we see in the New Testament. It is more gracious. It is further reaching, as now the gospel goes to all nations. And for the covenant sign in this richer, this fuller, this more gracious experience of the covenant, for the covenant sign to be used in a more restrictive way would surely go against the whole spirit of the new covenant, which is more gracious. You imagine this. Believing parents brought up in the old covenant, brought up rejoicing in the promises that were given to them in regards to their children, that their children were set apart, and that their children, their sons, were circumcised because of that promise. You imagine that they're now told of a new covenant, which is better, which is more wonderful, more gracious, richer. And then they're told, oh, by the way, the sign will not be given to your children anymore. But you think about that. They were brought up rejoicing in the promise to the children which the sign spoke of. And that they're now be told the sign is going to be more restrictive. It couldn't be. It couldn't be. But how do our Baptist friends respond to this point? Well, they argue that the new covenant is very different, in that the new covenant is inward and spiritual, whereas the old covenant was outward and physical. And if you've got a Bible, you want to turn to Hebrews 8, because they would often use Hebrews 8 to justify their position. In Hebrews 8, the writer quotes quite a bit here from Jeremiah chapter 31. But let me read from Hebrews 8 and verse 7. Hebrews 8 and 7 says, "For if there be nothing wrong with the first covenant, no place would have been sought for another.
But God found fault with the people and said, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. After that time, declares the Lord, I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least unto the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear." Now, this is often be used by those from a Baptist background. It's a tremendous section of Scripture here, and I wish I had more time to deal with it, maybe another day. But there are two things that Baptist folk would highlight from this passage. First of all, in verse 10, they highlight that the law is in the heart. And they say this shows that the new covenant is now internal and applies only to those who are saved. And that can't mean to children. Now, the internal work of the Spirit is a crucial part of the new covenant. It is vital that we all know the Spirit writing God's law within our hearts. And indeed, if we don't know the work of God's Spirit within us, boy, we're people who are in great trouble. And we need to seek for that work of the Spirit within us. But this internal work is not new to the new covenant. It was also part of the old covenant as well. Because Psalm 37, verse 31, speaking of the righteous in Old Testament times, says, "The law of his God is in his heart." Here's that internal religion. David, an Old Testament believer, says in Psalm 40, verse 8, "I desire to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart." The law in the heart, this internal religion, was part of the Old Testament covenant as well. It was part of that covenant in which the sign was given to believers and to their children. So to argue that baptism, the sign of the new covenant, should be given to the children believers because the new covenant is internal, that's no argument at all. Because the old one was internal as well. It's a false argument. The second argument from this is that the new covenant makes the old one obsolete. Verse 13. "By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear." Now, Baptists will say from this, you Presbyterians who argue for children to be baptized because of your covenant theology, how do you answer this, which says that the covenant with Abraham is obsolete? You think they've got us here. Well, I can answer this very simply. The covenant with Abraham is not obsolete. It doesn't say the covenant with Abraham is obsolete. Look what covenant is obsolete. Go back to verse 8. "But God found fault with the people and said, 'The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant.'" The covenant being replaced is the covenant made when the Israelites were leaving Egypt. It was the covenant made with Moses. It was the covenant which included all the sacrificial law, all the ceremonies. That is the one that is obsolete. Because all those things in that, all the sacrifices, all the ceremonial law, they were all pointing to Jesus. And when Jesus came and fulfilled their requirements and what they were pointing to, that covenant with Moses is now obsolete. The covenant of Abraham is still here. It's an everlasting covenant. And as Galatians teaches us, all who believe today are children of Abraham, which means we're children of that covenant which still applies. There is no reason to make the applying of the sign of the covenant more restrictive. Indeed, the sign of the covenant now is to be used more widely, with women and girls now receiving this sign as well as men and boys. And that's so fitting, because as we move through Scripture, God's covenants get more gracious, they get wider, they reach further out. Such is the grace of our God. There's no way it can be used more restrictively. And then this brings us to one final point, which is there's been no command to stop applying the covenant sign to the children of believers. The challenge is made to those of us who believe in infant baptism. You can't show me a clear New Testament command to baptize children. And we have to admit that we can't say there is a clear New Testament command. There is strong evidence. There is the Old Testament command, but there is no New Testament command. We accept that. But if there was to be a change in how God's covenant sign was to be given and in how families understood the position of their children within that covenant, then the onus is for there to be a command to express that change. The onus is there to be a command to stop this. If after 1,700 years of applying the sign of the covenant to believers and to their children from the time of Abraham, this was now going to stop, we'd expect the New Testament to say so. And if it was to stop, we would expect there to be questions and debate and arguments about it, and Paul having to deal with it in his letters. But it isn't dealt with, because there's no command for it to stop. Imagine a situation where someone serves a family as a babysitter and regularly goes to their home during the week. And during the week, the parents tell the babysitter the children go to bed at 8 o'clock. But occasionally the babysitter comes on a Friday night and the parents say, listen, the children can stay up. So summer nights, they can stay up until 9. It's a Friday night, so they can sleep in the morning. And that's the ongoing pattern for some time. And then there's been a wee break in the babysitter coming. And then she comes on a Friday night. And 8 o'clock comes. And the babysitter says, now you're to go to bed. And the children say, but Daddy said we could stay up to 9. Ah, but says the babysitter, he didn't tell me that tonight. Ah, but he told you before. Oh, that was a long time ago. It doesn't apply tonight. Can you imagine the children would go to bed quietly? They'd object and say, because it was said a long time ago, that's no reason why it doesn't apply now. And friends, that's the case in regards given the covenant sign to children. Those who don't give the covenant sign to children today are saying, we don't have to do it because God said it a long time ago. Dear friends, long ago God said, give this covenant sign, give the sign of cleansing from sin, the sign of salvation, give it to believers and to their children. He said that, and he never said, stop giving the sign of the covenant, the sign of cleansing, the sign of salvation to believers and to their children. Amen. Let's pray together. Holy Father, we have dealt with many parts of Scripture this evening, and we just pray, Lord, that indeed that we would know your grace and just to take all this in, and this would, Father, come into our thinking, into our mindset. Our mindset, Father, in regards particularly our children. Oh, Father, we thank you for our children. Father, we thank you for the wonderful gift that they are. And Father, we praise you that, Father, for those of us who are believers, that our children are different from those children of unbelievers. Father, they're set apart. They have the privilege of being brought up in homes where they'll hear the gospel, where they'll be prayed for, where parents will live the Christian life before them as an example. They have the privilege of being part of this fellowship. And they have this wonderful privilege of the covenant sign, which is a reminder to our children that they're set apart so that one day they will come to saving faith in Jesus as Savior, as Lord. Father, we pray for our children here today who can understand this. For the children of believers who have received this sign, but who have never received the salvation that it points to. Father, speak to their hearts today. Whether it be at primary school age, whether it be teenagers or beyond that. Convict them of their need of cleansing today. And may the sign become a reality by the power of your Spirit as they're born again by the Spirit of God. Grant it, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I do remind you, if you have any questions, email me or bring them on a piece of paper on Wednesday night and I'll deal with them as best I can. Prayer sheet number 3 will be on the screen. In Christ alone, my hope is found. And all this talk of baptism reminds us, our hope isn't to be in baptism. Oh God, have mercy upon us if that's the case. Our hope is to be one in the one who baptizes, not just with water, but who baptizes with the Spirit. Our hope is to be in Christ alone.